Take your Bibles out and open to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. As we leave the Garden of Gethsemane, we embark on the arrest, the trial, and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've said before, the predominant theme throughout this section is the control of Jesus. We see it on full display this morning at his arrest. His arrest is described here in a series of confrontations. He confronts the chicanery of Judas, verses 47 and 48. He confronts the combativeness of the disciples in verses 49 through 51. And he confronts the cowardice of the authorities in verses 52 and 53. The chicanery of Judas, the combativeness of the disciples, and the cowardice of the authorities. Now, as we think about the Lord's control in all of this, I want to begin just by highlighting a virtue of our Lord that stands behind it. And that is the virtue of patience, which is an English translation of two words in the Greek, the words hupomone and makrothymia. Hupomone is patience with regards to things, circumstances, often translated endurance, steadfastness, patience. James says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, hupomone. It refers to the trials of our lives, seeing them through, right? Seeing them through to the end. Makrothymia, on the other hand, is patience with regards to people. Often translated forbearance, patience, or long-suffering. God describes himself when he revealed his glory to Moses back in Exodus 34. He described himself as Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Slow to anger is makrothumos. He's got a long fuse, is the idea. Right? It's a virtue that pertains to people. He's long-suffering. He is patient. He is forbearing. You remember the context of that, don't you? Two chapters earlier, the people had just pressed Aaron into making a golden calf to represent God. Moses had been on the mountain for too long, and the people got tired of waiting, so they demanded that he make a god for them to follow. And God, in his anger, wanted to destroy them and start over with Moses, but Moses interceded and God relented. God is patient. He has a long fuse. He is long suffering. It's not that he wasn't angry, he was, but he didn't respond in anger as he could have. That's our word. Now, what's interesting about makrothumia and the words related to it is that they are really only found in the Bible. There is no trace of them in classical Greek. In later Greek, they appear once in a great while, but on the whole, they are Christian words pertaining to a Christian virtue. Barclay summarizes it this way. He says it describes the steadfast spirit that will never give in. Chrysostom defined the word as the spirit which could take revenge if it liked, but utterly refuses to do so. Bishop Lightfoot said it was the spirit which will never retaliate. This is the Christian virtue described by makrothymia. And it stands in contrast to the Greek virtue called megaloseuchia, which Aristotle defined as the refusal to tolerate any insult or injury. Right? The refusal to tolerate any insult or injury. Barclay says, to the Greek, the big man was the man who went all out for vengeance. To the Christian, the big man is the man who, even when he can, refuses to do so. Speaking about long-suffering, Vines says, it is that quality of self-restraint in the face of provocation which does not hastily retaliate or promptly punish. Beloved, this is what we see displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ today. And it is displayed in perfect majesty. And that stands behind His control. The Apostle Peter said it in our scripture reading, for to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps, who did no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth, who, being reviled, was not reviling in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. This is perfect patience in the face of confrontation. And we're going to see it again and again and again as we approach the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we see it in our passage this morning. Luke says, verse 47, while He was still speaking, behold, a crowd came. And the one called Judas, one of the 12, was coming ahead of them. And he approached Jesus to kiss Him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those around Him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against Him, have you come out with swords and clubs against a robber as against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, did you not stretch out your hands against me, but this hour and the authority of darkness are yours. Arrested though He was, verse 54, He was in complete control of this situation. And we see that in a series of three confrontations. The first confrontation is the confrontation of the chicanery of Judas. While He was still speaking, verse 47, that is in reference to Gethsemane. Right, where in communion with the Father, He had just prepared Himself for the horrors of drinking the cup of God's wrath. It was there that He also sought to prepare His disciples for what was coming upon them. Keep praying that you may not enter into temptation. He said that twice, once at the beginning of the garden scene, verse 40, and then again at the end, verse 46. But they were too sleepy and too sorrowful to pray, which of course set them up for failure both here and in the next scene beginning in verse 54. And while He was still exhorting them to pray, Judas came up the path followed by a mob. Luke highlights it in the word behold, as if to say, here is the sorry story. Here is the dastardly deed. Behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was coming ahead of them, and he approached Jesus to kiss Him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? The crowd in view is described more fully in verse 52. It's made up of a whole bunch of people. Matthew and Mark give a full description at the front of their arrest scene. Luke only gives a general reference. He does this because he's more focused on Judas and his betrayal, in particular his chicanery. The one called Judas, one of the 12, was leading the pack to arrest Him. Of course, this is in fulfillment to what Jesus had said at the Lord's Supper back in verse 21. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Luke's description of this is that this is that man. One of the 12. Again, we made a point of this description back in verse 3, right? When Judas agreed to hand Jesus over to the authorities, Luke says, verse 3, and Satan entered into Judas, who is called Iscariot, who belonged to the number of the 12. It seems that the gospel writers were determined to remind us of this, right? Each one of them refers to him in this way. He was part of Jesus' inner circle. Why, he was one of Jesus' men. Right? It's one of the things that makes his crime so heinous. Right? The reason why Jesus was arrested and eventually put to death was because one of his very own sold him out. And Jesus knew it from the beginning. John 6, verse 70, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? And here it was playing out. But the thing that makes his betrayal so despicable is the manner in which he carried it out. Luke says he approached Jesus to kiss him. This was his chicanery, his deception. Now both Matthew and Mark make mention of this scene, but just look at Mark for a second. Turn back to Mark 14. Mark says this, Mark 14:43. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, and with him was a crowd with swords and clubs who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Verse 44 is really parenthetical. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him and lead him away under guard. And after coming, Judas, having immediately gone to him, said, Rabbi, and kissed him. In other words, the kiss was his plan all along. Once he crossed the line and decided to betray him, he had to come up with a plan for the authorities to nab the right person in the dark of night. That plan was a kiss. It was despicable. The kiss was an expression of love and affection, friendship. It was a peck on the cheek. It was used in both greetings and farewells. It was an expression of love used between family members and friends and eventually people in the church. It was an expression of love between both males and females, but usually male to male and male to female. In fact, the word for kiss here in the Greek is philema. It's built on the verb phileo, which means to love. It was an expression of love. It was an expression of close friendship. Now, when we moved to England a number of years ago, one of the things that we had to get accustomed to was the custom of good friends kissing each other on the cheek when they greeted. Right? It was a kiss to the opposite sex. Didn't happen all the time. Again, it was reserved for closer friends. Right here at Mount Angel Bible Church, we typically greet each other with a hug or a handshake, right? But as a sign of affection, right, a handshake is just a little too formal. Now, if you handshake, you know, like people in your crew, right, then it's probably a little different, right? You probably communicate what you want to. But in England, the greeting of good friends was a side kiss on the cheek. And as an American, right, who was new to that game, Right? You had to figure out, okay, do I kiss this person? Right? Is she extending her cheek or is she just kind of leaning funny? Right? Do I kiss the other side too? I mean, it was awkward for us. But not awkward in the sense of perverse. It was just something new and unfamiliar and a little out of our comfort zone. But still, it was a greeting of love and affection. It was a sign of friendship, of close friendship. And so it was in the first century. As one person said, it was the mark of supreme affection, respect, and love. And that is what Judas chose to betray Jesus with. We can get so crafty with our sin, can't we? I've been reading a book on the heart, right, and the craftiness of the heart and the self-deception of it. Judas thought he was outwitting Jesus at this point, right, as if Jesus didn't already know what was happening. I mean, the self-deception of Judas here is crazy. And if Judas did know that Jesus was aware of, and he didn't care about that, then that makes it even worse. Interestingly, Luke doesn't mention the actual kiss. Matthew and Mark both mention it. Luke simply hones in on Jesus' response in verse 48. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" I mean, what is Jesus doing there? He's calling him out. Right? He's confronting the chicanery. Right? And in the Greek, after the word Judas is the word kiss, which means that Jesus is making it emphatic. Judas, with a kiss, are you betraying the Son of Man? Are you using the sign of love and affections as a means of betraying me? The fact that Jesus confronts him before the deed is carried out depicts his control. He knew what Judas was up to. Right? He could see it in his heart. He could see it in his eyes. Right? He saw through the deception, and instead of blasting him off the face of the planet, he appealed to him one last time. "Judas, are you really going to do it this way?" It was a sorry scene. It was a dastardly deed. Alexander McLaren commented, "Thus to the end, Christ seeks to keep him from ruin, and with meek patience resents not indignity, but with majestic calmness sets before the miserable man the heinousness of his act." That's right. One last time. This is the last time he would see Judas this side of eternity. And then in eternity, it will only be to cast him into the lake of fire. Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss, Judas? We'll just say it again, beloved. Beware of hypocrisy. Beware of being false. Beware of playing the game of church and not really belonging to Christ. Now, with all that in mind, notice how Jesus refers to himself here. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. This is that messianic title imbibed with all regal authority. Right? This is the final world ruler of Daniel 7, right, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, he says, and whose kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. It will last throughout all eternity. This is the one to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given. And yet he was being betrayed in a betrayal that would lead to his death. Betrayed by one of his own. Betrayed with A kiss. Think of what is happening there. The Creator of heaven and earth, the one to whom all judgment has been given, the Son of God, who was being handed over to his enemies with a kiss by his companion, right, whom he loved to the end. This is absolutely crazy. And in the midst of it all, Jesus was confronting him on it. But it had no effect on his Satan-possessed heart, because Jesus' death was the very thing needed to secure his own people for eternity. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost, Jesus said. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many, Jesus said. Peter said, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By his wounds you were healed, right? He was betrayed for our salvation. He was betrayed so that he could drink the cup of the Father, verse 42, and free us from our sins. If you are visiting today, this is why we worship him. Right? This is why we love him. Right? Because Jesus willingly went to the cross to die for our sins, and he rose from the dead, having conquered sin and death. And here the Son of Man was looking his betrayer right in the eyes, appealing to him one last time, and let himself be betrayed with a kiss. It is an amazing thing, the gospel is. Because we have an amazing God. An amazing Savior. Jesus said, verse 22, for indeed the Son of Man is going to be betrayed as it has been determined. Right? God determined it for his beloved Son. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Judas wasn't fooling anybody with his ruse except himself. Nevertheless, Jesus confronted him one last time and submitted himself to it. Now there's a second confrontation here in the passage, found in verses 49 through 51. Jesus confronted the combativeness of his disciples. And when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Now, to fully appreciate what's going on here, we need to back up to two previous events. The first one came during the Lord's Supper, right back in verses 35 through 38. We really didn't cover these verses when we looked at the prediction of Peter's denial because we ran out of time. But just look up to verse 35. This comes at the end of the prediction. Luke says, and he said to them, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, not a thing. And he said to them, but now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword should sell his garment and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be completed in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For that which refers to me has its completion. And they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Okay, so kind of a weird interchange here between Jesus and his disciples. All right, we're not going to pick it apart too much, but we are going to give you the nuts and bolts of it. There are a couple of different ways you can read these verses. The first way is to take them literally, as if Jesus was telling them to literally pick up a sword and get ready to fight. For sure, that is how the disciples took it. But there's another way to read these verses, and I think this is the better way. And that is to understand them as a general reference to the changing times and the need to be ready for them. Obviously, right, the reference to Jesus sending them out with just the shirt on their backs was a reference to Luke chapter 9 and 10. Right, that was when Jesus gave them authority to preach the gospel, right, of the kingdom and to confirm it with miracles. Right, he gave it to the disciples first and then to the 70. Remember, they were to go out into the city, right, and find someone who accepted their message and stay with that person until their mission in the city was complete. The idea was that they would be completely provided for. And they were. End of verse 35. But now in chapter 22, in light of the cross, less than 24 hours away, things are going to change for them. Their mission would be the same, but the world would be against them. In fact, Jesus alludes to it right here in verse 37, when he quotes Isaiah 53, verse 12, and applies it to himself. Now, you have to understand something, and we'll explain more fully at another time. When the writers of the New Testament quote the Old Testament, or in this case, Jesus is quoting it, they don't always use it in the original way it was intended. Now, that doesn't give us license to do that. Okay, we're not them. Right? But they are licensed to do that because they were inspired writers, or in Jesus' case, he was an inspired speaker, right? It means that, and that means that they could do that. They could use the Old Testament text in a way different from which it was originally intended. It means that in their communication of God-given revelation, right, they were assigning new meaning to a passage that originally meant something else. Now that in no way changed the original meaning of the Old Testament text in any way. But it does mean that the present New Testament usage of that text took on new meaning. This is important. Now, I can give you plenty of examples of this. And if you are interested, right, buy me a donut and we'll sit down and talk about it. Right, I love this subject. Right, all that to say that here, Jesus uses Isaiah 53, verse 12, which originally spoke of his death as a substitute for sinners. He takes this same text and uses it to refer to his identification with criminals. Indeed, he will be crucified between two of them in chapter 23, verse 33. In our passage, the authorities come after him as if he were a common criminal, verse 52. And this is Jesus' point. Times are changing now. Right. Well, when I sent you out earlier, right, I was the talk of the town, right? Everybody wanted a piece of me, right? They wanted what I had to offer, but that's no longer the case now. Times are changing. And that's a problem not only for me, but also for you. And they would have to prepare for it. So when Jesus says, verse 36, take the money belt and buy a sword, he wasn't speaking literally there. He was speaking metaphorically of the changing times and the need to be ready. Now, the English translation of verse 38 is a bit tricky. It almost gives the wrong impression. As you can see, the disciples took him literally, Lord, look, here are two swords, to which he responds, it is enough. The tricky bit comes in his response. We could just as easily translate that enough of this kind of talk. NIV has, that is enough, which we take to mean, that is enough of that. Peterson paraphrases, enough of that, no more sword talk. The Living Bible simply says, enough. In other words, Jesus was ending the conversation, right? We might call it a holy frustration in response to dim-witted disciples. Right? Pate says, so complete the disciples' misunderstanding of his saying about the need to buy a sword that he refuses to explain it anymore. We might give it a more modern rendering. Jesus said, I give up. Beloved, Jesus wasn't calling the church to arms. The sword has been given to the state. Genesis 9, Romans 13, 1 Peter 2. He was simply telling the disciples that times were changing and they needed to prepare themselves for it. Ministry wasn't going to be as easy as it was with Jesus around. No, it was going to be dangerous. And they were going to be advancing into hostile territory, right? He said to his captors, end of verse 53, but this hour and the authority of darkness are yours. Times are changing. But they misunderstood. And now in their sorrowful, sleepy state, they were startled into taking on the whole Roman army. Now, there is another background element to this that I think is helpful to really appreciate what's happening at his arrest. And there is a part of me that doesn't even want to take you there because I don't want to dump too much into your laps, but I'm going to do it. And it might make your head spin with too much information, but let's try it. It's important. Turn to John 18. John 18. John 2 describes the arrest of Jesus. Just follow me as I read. I'm going to read it and then insert Luke's rendition as we go along. John 18, verse 1. And when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples to the other side of the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden. Where there was a garden into which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often gathered there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And this is where Luke picks it up in verse 47, right, with the crowd being led by Judas. But then this happens, verse 4. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? And they answered, Jesus the Nazarene. And he said to them, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore, he again asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. And he answered and said, I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these go on their way, in order that the word which he had spoken would be fulfilled. Of those whom you have given me, I lost none. Okay, now just take that in for a moment. Jesus confronts the mob. Right, ask them who they want, right? They say in response, Jesus the Nazarene, and when they say that, he says, I am, and they all fall flat on their faces. I am is a rendering of the divine name. Right, when God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, Exodus 3, God said, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Jesus refers to himself this way time and time again in the Gospel of John. It's a claim to deity. And in this last time, when he says, I am, right, he unveiled his divine glory and everyone hits the deck. I mean, they were prostrate on the ground. That's what happens in the presence of deity. Right? That's what happens in the presence of God. Now, he tells us why he did that. It was to make sure that they only took him and let the disciples go free. Right? So the soldiers got up, dusted themselves off, and took him as prisoner. Now, you have to wonder what they were thinking in that moment. I mean, they were looking around at each other like, what? What just happened? Were we on the ground? Now, again, I don't want to introduce too much here, but I bring John's account in for two reasons. First, you get an awesome picture of who is in control here. It's not Judas and his chicanery. It ain't the mob either. No, it's Jesus. He is in control of this whole thing. He could do whatever he wanted when, you know, if he had a mind to do it. He is taking charge by unveiling his glory in all of this. And secondly, he was taking charge for what reason? To allow his disciples to go free. And not even Peter could screw that up, though he'd try. Jesus said, verse 8, I told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, in order that the word which he spoke would be fulfilled. Of those whom you have given me, I lost none. Right? It was to keep the disciples safe and free. Now keep your finger here and flip back to Luke for a minute. Okay, so with all that in mind, Luke picks it up with Judas coming to kiss him on the cheek. And after the interchange with Judas, Peter most likely, verse 49, says, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Right, Peter thought that's what Jesus meant at the supper, verse 38. Peter thought that the unveiling of divine glory was to give them a fighting chance, John 18, verse 6. Right, so he whips out his sword, John tells us, and swung it at the closest guy in a uniform. And it happened to be the slave of the high priest, verse 50. And trust me, beloved, he was trying to go yard with the man's head. Right? He was trying to decapitate the man. But he was a bad aim. He only managed to slice off the right ear. Someone said, lucky for him, Peter's sport was fishing. This is so Peter. Right? He just reacts. Right? He doesn't think. Right, he just starts hacking away at anything that moved and he chopped off the man's ear. To which Jesus responded, verse 51, stop. No more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Now turn back to John 18, verse 10. Simon Peter then, having the sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Jesus didn't come to the garden to fight. He came to pray and to resign himself to do the will of his Father. And the will of his Father was that he be arrested and the rest go free. So he made sure that that happened. The stop, no more of this, is a rebuke to Peter. Now, just back up for a second and give it up for Peter. I mean, despite his combative spirit, he did say earlier that he would die for Jesus. In fact, he said, verse 33, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." In fact, in his second prediction, right, of his denial, Mark says that Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And then he says, "And the other disciples were all saying the same things too." Right, so kudos to Peter and the rest of them for their courage and commitment. I mean, it was sincere, it was authentic. But it was also misplaced. Peter felt invincible with Jesus near, right? He could walk on water. "With you," verse 33, "I am ready for anything." Kudos to Peter for proving it. Seriously. But Jesus didn't want that now. It wasn't time for a battle. It was time for the cup. It was time for Jesus to die. And the arrest was the movement to get him there. And so he told them to lay down their arms. And he healed the man. Now Luke is the only writer to tell us that Jesus touched his ear and healed him. Did Jesus pick it up off the ground and reattach it to his head? Did he touch the side of his head and grow the man a new one? Did Malchus stop and give thanks to Jesus? Did anyone else see what was happening? We don't know. We'll have to wait to heaven to find out. Early church tradition says that John recorded the slave's name because Malchus later became a Christian. If that is true, you could ask him when you get to heaven. This is the last miracle that Jesus performed before he died. And he did it, beloved. Get this, for his enemy. The man wasn't asking for it. Nobody was expecting it. I'm sure the guy was reeling with pain from it. He probably fell to his knees and grabbed the side of his head. And Jesus just reached out and touched him. And it was all better. Luke has pointed this out many times in his gospel, maybe because he himself was a doctor and he liked to point out Jesus' bedside manners. Jesus touched him. Jesus didn't have to do that, beloved. Jesus could have spoken it. Jesus could have thought it. Right? He could have supernaturally stopped Peter from ever doing it. Instead, he let Peter swing away and then he touched the man to heal him. That touch is a picture of Jesus' compassion, which he shows here to an enemy. Jesus taught the disciples earlier, chapter 6, "But I say to you, love your enemies. And do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who disparage you." This is Jesus loving his enemies. This is Jesus doing good to them. Later on in chapter 6, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your return in heaven will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." This is Jesus loving his enemies. This is Jesus being kind to evil men. He healed his captor. And he did it with compassion. This is so Jesus. Now, he did that for a reason. On the one hand, we saw in the other Gospels, he did it because he wanted his disciples to go free. On the other hand, and this is what is important for Luke, Jesus didn't want to give the authorities any legitimate grounds for arresting him. This is why he told Peter to stop. No more of this, verse 51. This is why back in verse 38, when they said, "Look, Lord, look, here are two swords," he put out his hand and said, "Enough already." This is why Jesus said to Peter in John 18, verse 11, "Put the sword into the sheath." You see, Jesus had to die. He had to drink the cup, but he had to die an innocent victim. Starting a battle with Rome, right, taking on the Jewish police force, right, would have been an act of treason. He would have been seen as a revolutionary. And he couldn't allow that to happen. He needed to be innocent. And so he confronted the combativeness of the disciples with a stern rebuke and healed the man. And in that way maintained his innocence. This is a marvelous display of His majesty here. As He deals with the disciples and as He deals with His enemies. He confronted the chicanery of Judas. He confronted the combativeness of the disciples. Finally, in verses 52 and 53, He confronted the cowardice of the authorities. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, did you not stretch out your hand against me, but this hour and the authority of darkness are yours." Now in verse 52, Luke describes in detail the crowd that he mentioned back in verse 47. It consisted of a smattering of chief priests and officers of the temple, right? The temple police and the elders of the people. Mark said he adds scribes to the picture and Pharisees. John mentions a cohort, by which he means a Roman cohort. Roman cohorts were normally consisted of 600 men. Right, given the need of the hour and the hour of the night, right, and the need of who he was and who they were coming for, it was probably a contingent of a couple hundred men at most. Matthew describes the group as a great multitude. So it's pretty sizable force here that came to arrest Jesus that night. It was a mix of Jewish leaders and Roman and Jewish and Roman authorities, both the temple police and trained Roman soldiers. They came to the garden armed for battle. And Jesus said at the end of verse 52, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not stretch out your hands against me." The word robber there is lestes in the Greek. Same word is used to describe Barabbas in John 18, verse 40. It says, "Now Barabbas was a robber." Matthew tells us that the men that were crucified with Jesus were robbers. Lestes were not just thieves or common criminals. They were thugs. They were gang members. They were cartels. A robber was someone who plundered openly by violence, Vines says. Describing Barabbas, Luke says in chapter 23, verse 25, "And Pilate released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder." Insurrection was a capital offense. He and his buddies tried to overthrow the Roman government. Josephus uses this word to speak of revolutionaries. They came out that night as if they were going to arrest a violent insurrectionist. They were armed for that. They were prepared for that. Peter tried to make good on that with his sword, bless his heart. But that wasn't Jesus. And Jesus proved it by his actions that night. But he calls them out. He calls out their cowardice. If you come out with swords and clubs as against a robber, well, I was with you daily in the temple. You did not stretch out your hand against me. If I was such a scary man, right, why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was with you daily there and you did nothing. And we know why, don't we? Look back at verse 2. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. Chapter 19, verse 47, and he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people hung upon every word he said. They were afraid of the people. That's why Judas was such a gift, verse 6, right? He was a devil in the ranks who could find an opportune time when the people weren't around. They were cowards. They were hypocrites. And Jesus confronted it head on. And still, he allowed them to arrest him. But the hour and the authority of darkness are yours. The reason why they could now arrest him is given in that final statement of verse 53. It was time for the devil and his subjects to have their way, their moment, their opportunity. Under the sovereign hand of God, the devil's leash was let out to unload his fury on the Son of God. And by day's end, it would be complete. Think of that chapter in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. A chapter called The Triumph of the Witch. When Aslan appears on the hill and makes his approach to the White Witch and her minions as they circle around the stone tablet. Right, it was their day, their hour. They were singing and dancing and howling and laughing. "Fool," she cried, "the fool has come, bind his feet." And Aslan, in majestic patience and control, submits himself to their authority. This is that picture. This is that picture that we're looking at. But Jesus' day will come, chapter 24. Right, the lion will spring forth from the grave. He will reign forevermore. His day will come. See, this is the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a picture of perfect patience and control. Confronting the chicanery of his betrayer, the combative courage of his disciples, and the cowardice of the authorities. And all the while advancing himself to drink the Father's cup on behalf of his own. What a Savior we have, beloved. What a God. And he is coming again. This is the one we love and adore. Father in heaven, thank you for another glimpse into our Savior and his majesty as he moves towards the cross by his own initiative. Lord, we marvel at your patience and are reminded that that same patience has been extended towards us so that we might be brought to repentance, Peter says. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and grace. We thank you for your sovereignty. We thank you for your love for your enemies, which includes us, and for making us your sons, for bringing us into the circle of your love. We thank you in our Savior's name. Amen.